Have you ever worked for a harsh boss? I take it some of you have. You've ever been married to a difficult husband? Some of them said yes to that. Have you ever been threatened, slandered, defamed, or somebody spoke evil against you? In other words, have you lived any while at all? Now, let me ask you another question. If any of one of those things happened to you, did you handle it right? And in the midst of that, did you ask, and where is God in all of this? And what does God want me to do in that kind of a situation? Well, all the things that I just mentioned have actually happened to not only people sitting here this morning, but to people that live all over the place, not just last week or last month or last year or last decade, but way back in the first century. All the things that I just mentioned are listed and discussed in the letter we call 1 Peter. Those were the things those people were struggling with, and Peter wrote them to address that situation. Now, we've looked at what he had to say about those various situations. He dealt with having a harsh boss in chapter 2, being married to a difficult husband in chapter 3, being threatened and defamed and spoken against evilly. Those are in chapter 4. Then he ends the letter. Now, we've gone through this letter and we have come to the end of it. So what does he do at the end? Well, he does a couple of things. He, first of all, makes an interesting comment. It's a colossal comment, actually. And then he ends the letter, like everybody in the ancient world ended their letters, with some personal greetings and a benediction. So I want us to look at the close. Now let me ask you a question. You ever been in a meeting that lasted a long time and then you just wanted to go home and you were tired and somebody stood up and said, let me just make a few closing comments, and you just tuned out? I think that's what happens sometimes when we read the epistles, the letters of the New Testament. We get involved and intrigued with what the author has to say, and we get to the end and it's just some names and stuff we've heard before, and we just sort of tune out. Well, I'm going to read you the conclusion of this letter, and it is anything but boring. There is a phenomenal concept tucked away in the closing comments of this letter. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 and follow along as I begin reading with verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. But Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She, who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you, all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, Peter does three things in this passage. First, he makes a simple comment, and then he gives a greeting. Matter of fact, he sends greetings, and that's a greeting portion of this. And finally, he ends with a benediction, sort of. Now, I want to begin with that comment. It's in verse 10. Notice it says, "But may the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Interesting. The way that's translated in the New King James Version, which is the one I'm reading from, it sounds like it is a prayer wish. He is praying in the sense that he's wishing that God would do this. There's a little bit of a thing happening in the Greek text. It's technical and I won't go into in detail, but needs to be mentioned because in the vast majority of manuscripts that we have of this passage, it's the same words are here, only they're written in such a way as to indicate that this is not just a prayer, it is a promise. It's not what God may do, it's what God will do. But certainly, if we're responding properly, that's what will happen. So this closing comment could be called a closing promise. Not just a closing prayer, but if we follow it, a promise. Now, let's look at it carefully. This is really strategic and important. It begins with the word but. Now remember in verse 9 he said, "Resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Resist him is a reference to the devil, which is evident from verse 8. Now he says in verse 10, but I want you to do something else. Instead of these attacks coming from the devil, I want you to hear the promise of God. Now, what does God promise to do? Well, he has called us to glory and will give us grace to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. That is a colossal comment. God has called us to glory. In the meantime, he wants to give us grace to perfect us, to establish us, to strengthen us, to settle us. Now, let's look at this in a little detail. He has given us all grace. Now, as you know, the word grace means unmerited or undeserved, I would prefer, favor. So that he gives all grace. Now, we all know that we're saved by grace, and many end the conversation. I had a conversation recently with somebody, and we were talking about this, and he said, we were talking about the fact that most Christians understand you're saved by grace, and then you got to go to work. And it's as if salvation is by grace and sanctification is by work. Now, granted that in sanctification, that is the spiritual life, you have to put forth some effort, but it's still by grace. I mean, if you don't understand that, you're never going to do exactly what the scripture is after. And it's God gives more grace beyond salvation. Now, that is super important. We come with an empty hand at salvation, acknowledging that we're sinners that cannot save ourselves. And we realize that Christ died, paid for our sin, arose from the dead. We trust him. And God gives us this undeserved favor. Yes. He forgives us. And he gives us eternal life. Well, that's the beginning of a new kind of life lived in grace. Yes. And he gives more grace. So every time you come upon a situation like the ones I listed a minute ago and many more, and you say, "I can't do this in my strength," you come with empty hands and say, "Lord, you told me to do this, and I'm having a little difficulty with that," that's putting it mildly, "so I need your help," and he gives more grace. That's the way Peter ends his epistle. He gives more grace. Now, he's talked about grace throughout this epistle. Matter of fact, in chapter 2, he said, you've tasted of grace. That is salvation. That was the appetizer. Now we get to the main course. In chapter 4, he talks about the manifold grace of God. James says, and he gives more grace. And one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, you've heard me quote many times, is Hebrews 4:16, come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. That verse, as much as any I know of in all of the Bible, gives us the essence of what this is all about and what the spiritual life is all about. It is constantly coming before the Lord to seek His mercy and His grace and His help anytime we have a need. And James reminds us, and so does Peter, that He gives grace to the humble. So, God gives a promise of grace. And He performs that promise, according to this verse, because He called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, which simply means through the gospel. Through Christ, He called us to a relationship with Himself now and glory in the future. So He called us to this relationship. So once you are in Christ, you are invited through suffering to glory. Now, this is a little concept that's often overlooked that is super critical. Look at this verse again. But may the God of all grace, who called you to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while. Wow. Think of this. You're forgiven. You have eternal life. You're in Christ. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. And you suffer. Just because you're in Christ doesn't mean that you are exempt from suffering. Rather, the suffering leads to glory. That's what this verse says. That's what Peter has taught in this epistle. And that's what many other passages confirm. So, like Christ, we must bear the cross before we wear the crown. One author has said, if we depend on God's grace when we suffer, that suffering will result in glory. That says it all. Psalm 84, verse 11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now, there are degrees of suffering, and the degree of suffering determines the degree of glory. What most people don't understand is that when you suffer, that's your training wheels for glory. That's your training. That's school. And you graduate for glory. Notice he says you suffer for a little while, and that is deliberately vague. A little while could mean, well, a short while. And it could mean months instead of days. But as compared to eternity, it's short. It's short. So God, by His grace, saves us and perfects us. Now look at this verse one more time. That the God of all grace, who called you to glory after you have suffered a while, and suffering is part of the process, will then establish you, strengthen you, settle you. Wow. Perfect you. Did you see that? This is what God wants to do. And He will use suffering to do it. That's what's important. Suffering is part of the process. So here's the list. He will perfect you. That Greek word actually means equip you. Interesting. It was used of mending a broken neck. I'm sorry, a broken net. It was used of setting a broken bone or even outfitting a ship for its trip or voyage. That really gets at the essence of this word. We're going to equip the ship. We're going to put in all the supplies so that it can make the trip. Do you get that? So you're going through suffering. So what's happening? He gives us grace to equip us for the trip through the suffering to glory. That's what this is saying. It has been rendered actually to make whole, which is an interesting way to render it. It's also been taken, as I said, to equip, which he does by the scripture and by the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, this is the word that's translated thoroughly furnished in 2 Timothy 3:17. We're totally equipped. Did you understand? You don't lack anything to make the trip through suffering to glory. And he does that by his grace. Now look at the next word after perfect or equipped. It's to, he says, establish you, which means just that, to fix, to set fast, to make fast. It's used figuratively of to confirm or to establish. God makes believers stable. They are not moved by the events of life. By the way, you need to be a pastor or a counselor for a while to appreciate this. People get knocked off their balance. They get knocked down by the events of ordinary living. And they come for counsel, and they should. That's not bad. But what this passage is saying is God wants to establish you so that you stand firm and fixed, so that nothing throws you off balance. Wow! He has equipped you to establish you. I say this is a colossal concept. But you say, I'm not Paul. I'm not Moses. I'm not David. I'm not Peter. I can't do that. Well, if that's your attitude, you're well on your way in the right direction. That's one of the things you need to learn. And that's why the next word is here. He strengthens us. You see, you don't do this in your own strength, but according to Paul, I can do all things God requires of me through Christ who gives me the strength. That's in Philippians chapter 4. So God strengthens believers, one author said, to meet the demands of life. So all those things I mentioned at the beginning tend to knock you off balance or to knock you down or to destabilize you. And if you understand grace, you come to God for grace, and what he does is he equips you, he gives you the establishment that you need to just stand there, and then he gives you the strength to do it. Incredible. There's one more. He says, and he settles us. He lays the foundation to give us a firm basis for standing. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 3:17, this same word is translated grounded. I'm grounded. And in Ephesians 4, Paul talks about immature believers being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So if you learn, please, I beg you, hear me. If you learn to live by grace, this is what happens. You are equipped for the journey. You are established. You're grounded. Nothing throws you off balance, at least not for long. And you get up. You don't just lie down when you're knocked down, because he gives you the strength to go through suffering for a while for glory later. Wow. I call this a colossal concept. And this is that boring closing comment at the end of an epistle. Wow. The sequence, by the way, I think is important. It suggests that God equips, makes stable, gives strength. Then we are grounded. One author said it like this. This is not redundant rhetoric. He says, quote, God will supply believers with the needed support so that they will not topple or fall, impart the needed strength so they will not collapse, and set them upon an immovable foundation so that they will not be swept away. Oh, that was so good. I want seconds. Let me read it again. He captures this so very well. God will supply believers with the needed support so that they will not topple and fall. Impart the needed strength so they will not collapse, and set them upon immovable foundations so they will not be swept away. End of quote. I tell you, what you need to do is learn to live by grace. And how do you do that? I told you a minute ago. Do you remember the verse? Hebrews 4:16. Come boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. That is the way you do it. Now, when you understand this concept, you burst out in gratitude and doxology. Look at the next verse. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, he's not done. He just says, wow, that's so fantastic. He burst out in a doxology and says, wow, to God be the glory. He gives grace, to God be the glory. And dominion, and the Greek word translated dominion actually means strength, power, might. God gives the strength and the power. Oh, to him be the glory, not just now, but forever. So being overwhelmed by what he has just written, he breaks forth into praise. He breaks forth into a doxology. So, are you suffering? Are you having a hard time? You have a harsh boss, a difficult husband, somebody mistreating you, saying evil things against you, and add your suffering to the list. And here's what you need to know. He gives more grace. He gives more grace. He gives more grace. So what you can do, when you capture that and incorporate it into your life, you can walk around depending on him for strength and bursting forth into a doxology. And that's the way he wraps up this epistle. Now what follows is a standard way to close a letter. It consists of greetings and a benediction. So let's just briefly look at those. The colossal concept, we've already looked at. That is in verses 10 and 11. But in verse 12, he starts a greeting. He says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written you briefly. Note, by Silvanus, I have written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now, he's bleeding over into the greeting part of the letter, but he's still thinking about grace. Now, when he says, I wrote to you by Silvanus, he means that Silvanus was the scribe. Matter of fact, there's a technical word for this. They call it an amanuensis, which means nothing more than the secretary. He's the stenographer or the draftsman. Peter is dictating this letter, and Silvanus is writing it down. So the question becomes, who is Silvanus? Where did he come from? Well, very often he's identified with Silas, who was Paul's co-worker in the book of Acts on his second missionary journey. Now, Peter knew Silas. We know that because they were all together in Acts chapter 15. But To argue that this Silvanus was the same as Silas is, frankly, conjecture, and furthermore, Silvanus was a very common name. So the truth of the matter is, we don't know. We just know that he was the stenographer, the secretary who wrote the letter as Peter dictated it, and some suggest maybe the one that delivered it as well. At any rate, he acknowledges him. But notice what he says. What he wrote was an exhortation. He said, and it's my testimony. Now, what a great line. This book is not a book of doctrine. Now, there's doctrine mentioned in it, but it's just one exhortation after another. In fact, there are 34 commands in 5 chapters. So he gets to the end and calls this an exhortation, and he's absolutely right. It is also a powerful appeal for believers to love, grow, and live in submission and service. So the exhortation is also his testimony, his witness of the grace of God. Trials may have caused them to doubt in their situation. Peter urges them to continue in the faith. That's what he does in the previous paragraph. Assuring them that they will have the grace of God, even though they are experiencing trials and suffering. They just need to remain in God's grace. That grace that they had experienced in their conversion was not a delusion. They shouldn't doubt the grace of God just because they're going through some tough times. But they should lean on the grace of God continually. Or as someone has said, the entire Christian life is one of grace. God's daily bestowal of blessing, strength, help, forgiveness, fellowship with himself, all of which we need, none of which we deserve. That's why it's of grace. So even in his greeting, he gets back to the fact that I've been writing to you about grace. Well, he not only talks about Silvanus, but talks about those in Babylon. Look at verse 13. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son. Now, this is all about greeting. And so there's some she in Babylon and Mark. Who are they? What in the world is going on? Well, the real problem here is the word Babylon. Who is Babylon? Well, Babylon was a city in modern-day Iraq. In the first century, it was also a city in Egypt. So some people say this is to be taken literally of one of those cities. Another interpretation is that this is to be taken figuratively. Matter of fact, that's the traditional view that existed from the earliest times, as far back as we can go, after the New Testament was written, up until the Reformation. Virtually everybody said this is not literal Babylon, but a figure. Now, Babylon in the Bible is that city that's opposed to God. It starts way back in the book of Genesis. So what city was opposed to God? Well, this may be a veiled reference to Rome. And that is, it's taken figuratively. And that's probably the correct interpretation. At any rate, it's probably also a reference to not a literal lady. Matter of fact, I found one commentator who thought it was Peter's wife. She who is in Babylon is probably, the she is probably the church in Babylon. They're the elect. But if you take it real, real literally, it's a literal lady in the city of Babylon in modern day Iraq. If you take it figuratively, it's a church in Rome. And by the way, we do know from history outside the New Testament that Peter was in real Babylon, modern day Iraq, and he later was in Rome and was actually crucified in Rome. The other greeting is sent from Mark, and that's just as bad of an interpretive problem. So does Mark, he says, my son. Oh boy. So who is Mark? Well, some people say it was John Mark. Now, matter of fact, that's the traditional interpretation of this verse. In that case, it's used figuratively. If you take it literally, then it could have been his son, just like the woman could have been his wife. That's possible. But it's probably not very likely. Rather, this could be he considers him his son. The idea is he's a pupil. It's a natural expression of affection. I think of him as my son. Matter of fact, I've said that about people that I have worked with, younger than me, that he's like a son to me. He's my son in the faith. I led him to Christ. We use that term figuratively, so that's probably the way it's being used here. So, he's a close associate is the idea, an assistant. Then he says in verse 14, greet one another with a holy kiss. We're in the greeting section, and he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. What is a holy kiss? Well, it's obviously not a romantic kiss. It's a holy kiss. And in the first century, and in many places in the world today, men kiss men and women kiss women on the cheek. And this is a reference to that. It was a common form of greeting friends. Like today, we would shake hands. Poor substitute for a kiss. But anyway, that's the way we greet one another, by shaking hands. So he is simply saying, greet one another. Now, by the way, the New Testament is full of that. Paul is constantly saying, greet one another with a holy kiss. And that's what I've been commenting on. Peter says, greet one another with a kiss of love. And it's basically the same thing. Show your affection to each other. Greet one another when you are in the assembly. So the Father, God the Father, is very pleased when we greet one another and greet one another in a holy, loving way. That's part of the greeting. So it applies to us as well as these specific greetings that applied in the first century. There's a story that illustrates what I'm trying to say, but you've got to be older to appreciate it. If you're younger, this isn't going to make any sense to you whatsoever. But if you're older, you'll get it. This happened many years ago. A young man took a liking to this girl, and he finally got up enough courage to ask her for a date. He decided when he took her home to try to see if he could kiss her goodnight. So with an air of confidence, he leaned his hand against the wall, smiled, and said, how about a goodnight's kiss? And she said, are you crazy? My parents will see us. He said, oh, come on. What's they're going to see at this hour? No, please, you can't imagine if we get caught. Come on, he said, they're all sleeping. No way, it's too risky. Please, 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 I'd like you so much. No, 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 I like you too, but we just can't. Oh, yes, you can, please. No, no, we can't. Please. Then, to their surprise, the porch light went on. The door opened, and there stood the girl's sister, hair disheveled in her pajamas. In a sleepy voice, she said, Dad says to go ahead and give him a kiss. Or I can do it. If need be, Dad will come down himself and he will do it. Whatever you do, tell your date to take his hand off the intercom system. Oh my God. Now, I told that story to say, God approves of kissing. A holy kiss, a kiss of love. All right, I said there were three parts to this passage. We've looked at the comment, a colossal comment, and the benediction, I mean the greetings, and then there's a benediction. This is customary, only Peter's is in verse 14. Peace be to all who are in Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, amen. By the way, Peter opens this book with peace, and he closes the book with peace. And through the book, he is talking about, if you live this kind of grace-filled life, you will experience grace within, and you will have peace within and peace without. And that's the point. You will have peace. Now, I think when we think of peace, we think if there's peace, there's no conflict, right? So if there's peace, there's no trouble. Well, let me explain that in the scripture, as a matter of fact, in this passage, you're going to suffer for a while. And he ends by saying peace. Well, he's not denying that you're going to have suffering for a while. So can you have peace in the midst of suffering? Matter of fact, that's biblical peace. It's not peace without trouble. It's peace in the midst of trouble. Now, I think one of the most fascinating phrases in the Bible is in Psalm 23. He makes me to sit down at the table in the presence of my enemies. Now, sitting down at the table, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Sitting down at the table is the picture of what? Tranquility, peace, fellowship. But Psalm 23 says, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So it's like he puts this bubble over you, and you're enjoying the peace of the table. And outside the bubble are all these enemies trying to get at you, but they can't because of the bubble. Or another picture that is often used has to do with a king who announced a painting contest. He was building a new palace and he wanted the main entrance hall to be decorated with a large work of art. He envisioned the kingdom as a peaceful land. So whoever painted the best symbolized picture of peace would win a large cash prize. Over the next few months, hundreds of paintings arrived at the palace. The king decided on the top two. Before announcing a winner, he hung the paintings in the palace for public viewing. The first painting was a majestic lake, so tranquil and still that the lush hills behind it were perfectly mirrored in its reflection. The sky was of a brilliant blue with a soft, puffy cloud floating above. Wildflowers bloomed with color outlining the lake, and a family of deer calmly gazed in a far meadow. All who saw it felt peaceful. The second painting portrayed a tall mountain cliff, rugged and strong, a few small trees growing out of the cracks on the face of the cliff, with roots clinging for life. A foamy waterfall angrily crushed down the cliff into the rocks below. Above, the dark clouds loomed, and in the distance, lightning flashed. Halfway up the cliff grew a small bush. In its branches, a bird sat in a nest, apparently warming her eggs. After several weeks, the king declared the second picture the winner. Confused and upset, people began to ask him to explain his decision. And he said, "Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is a state of mind. Those who experience peace have love in their hearts, even when turmoil surrounds them. Now, if you understand that story and have experienced that kind of peace, then you understand peace in the New Testament. We don't get exempt from trouble, even sometimes harsh trouble. We just have the grace of God that equips us and strengthens us and establishes us and gives us peace. Wow. Let me sum this up and make a comment or two. Peter concludes this book with a promise, personal greeting, and a benediction, in which he says, God will give grace to humble believers for them to be equipped and established, strengthened and settled, and to be loving and peaceful. Now, did you get the message? Have I been real clear today? Did you get it? You're going to forget it Monday morning? Or by 5 o'clock this afternoon? You're going to remember this? God gives more grace. All right, I'm going to end by breaking this down one more time. You ready? All right. I want to talk about this for a second. It is possible that these items are not connected. That's possible. But as you notice, I've connected them. Because I think in reality, they are connected. And I would put it like this. If believers are established and strengthened as God intended, they will be loving others and at peace within themselves. So I've changed the order a little bit, related them a little differently. Clearly, all these elements are in the passage. The question is, are they related? And how are they related? Well, some of them are related for us. Grace produces those four things. And then he goes on to talk about greet each other with a kiss of love. And he ends with peace. So put all of those pieces together. I think this passage is describing somebody who is really on their way to spiritual maturity. This is what spiritual growth is all about. So let me break it down another way. 1, 2, 3. Number one. There'll be suffering. It's part of the process of making us mature. Making us mature now and partakers of glory later. Suffering is a reality of life. You're not going to get through this life without some suffering. The question is, how do you handle it? You can either handle it biblically or you can play victim and fall apart. Or you can handle it biblically and be a victor instead of a victim. Not that it doesn't hurt. It's that there's peace in the midst of the conflict. So that's number one, there's suffering. Number two. Number two is you have to be responsive to grace. You have to be obedient to the Lord. If believers humble themselves before God, submit themselves to other believers, which is a major theme in this book, and resist the devil, God will test them and strengthen them so that they can end up being loving and at peace. So break this down in its simplest form. There will be problems, and you need to respond to those by depending on God's grace. And then the third point, which is the one I've tried to hammer home today, believers who respond like that experience God's supply of grace to strengthen and establish them in love and peace. See those last two elements? So God wants to give you grace, not just so you can handle the trial. That's part of it. but so you can grow. This is the true grace of God, that you'll learn to greet one another with a loving kiss and be at peace with each other and in your heart. Isn't that great stuff? So I want to close by simply saying, and he gives more grace. And he gives more grace. And he gives more grace. I am told that on the island of Trinidad is a famous place called Pitch Lake, a mineral deposit that is filled with asphalt. Although here and there, there gases escape and bubbles that bubble up to the surface. The substance is hard enough for people to walk on it. Workers dig great hunks from the tar-like lake and load train cars full of it to pave the roads of the world. For over 70 years, inhabitants of this island have been taking asphalt out of this crater. Yet, it never runs empty. It is said that no matter how large a hole is made, no cavity will remain after 72 hours, for it immediately fills up from below. Workers have drilled down as far as 285 feet and found this black-like substance at least at that depth. There seems to be an unlimited supply. This seemingly innocent deposit of pitch can be seen as a picture of God's grace. No matter how great the need, you cannot exhaust the supply of God's grace. Amen. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your marvelous, matchless, sometimes beyond comprehension, grace. Now, Father, I pray that the Spirit of God may so indelibly impress this point upon our minds and hearts that we will remember it next Tuesday when things fall apart. And next Thursday when things aren't going our way, and next month when it gets even worse. Lord, teach us to depend upon your grace through all the circumstances of life. In Jesus' name, amen.